Father, thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you that you still reign. Thank you that you're on your throne, my God. Thank you that our trust and our hope is in you, Lord, and that you don't change, my God. Thank you, Father, that, Lord, that our hope is in a God who's good. Our hope is our God who's great and mighty and awesome. And a God who rules and reigns. Lord, I pray this morning, I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us here that we will come into unity with you, Lord. Align us with you, Lord. Align us with your will and align us with your heart, Lord. We desire to follow wholeheartedly after you, Lord, to love you with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to add on what Liana was saying, and I love that scripture which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And there are different things that make us stir, and it may be art, or it may be dancing, or it may be the academics, or it may be your family, or whatever it is, but we can love the Lord our God in all those ways. And the way that I've really, especially this year as well, it was quite a year, I was on sabbatical, I'm going to share a little bit of that, but I really felt like I got to love him with my mind. I got to love him with research and delving into my field of study and my academics and uncovering the fingerprints of God throughout history. And that's like, I was like, oh, wow. And when I started it, there wasn't like much of an expectation. There was an expectation. I expected to see God and his influence, especially in the political realm. But I didn't know what I was going to find. And that's actually how we should go into it when we do research. I just didn't know what I was going to find. So it was kind of a little bit of a faith move for me because this is also my profession. And as I delved in, I'm like, oh, wow, there you are. So I would like to share a little bit of that with you. I'm going to share it just now. But before I do that, I want to read something else. And it really feels sometimes like we're in a world gone crazy. Is it just me? But some... No. I'm alone out here. Yes. Yeah, that's not just me. Thank you. But it's sometimes, you know, you read about also like what's happening with in Thailand and what has been happening in Europe with ISIS and even the things that have been happening in our own country. And I know that I feel like I've been like this up and down, and like emotionally this wave of like, and where are you, God? And I remember even because I've been obviously involved on the campus and you know, last year was very stressful with the protests happening on campus and there were a group of us Christians and I didn't know what to do. I was in the state of like, I don't know what to do. You can't sleep at night because you're so anxious and you don't know how to navigate through what's happening. And I remember just going, okay, we're just going to have to pray. So I just sent an email out to three people that I knew and I said, let's just pray. I don't know what else to do. Let's just pray. And the email sent was distributed as people passed on. And when I got to, we went and we prayed. I'm from Stellenbosch. We prayed on the plane, on the square, the Roy plane. And about 20-odd people arrived who I didn't know. Only one of the people who I invited and another 20. So there was really just something God was stirring in our hearts to pray. And we prayed. And from then, as the Lord led, we've been praying on the campus. And it's just been for me that place of assurance that has come just from praying and aligning with him. And I want to encourage us that there's chaos in this world, but he doesn't change. And he's still God and he's still on his throne. And he told us again and again, do not be discouraged. And actually, because the thing is, as soon as we become discouraged, we conk out and we become ineffective. And as soon as we come into his presence, there's just like the supernatural hope which kind of gets birthed. And a couple of us who've been going through it, we just have come away. Every time after we pray, we're like, oh, don't you feel better? I feel so much better now. It's amazing what God comes and does in your hearts just with that praying. And there is something happening in South Africa. Okay, this is not what I'm going to share, but I just want to quickly share this because there is something happening in South Africa. And my husband and I, on the day of the elections, I've been traveling a lot, and I kind of felt a little bit out of it with the elections. But on that day, we got together and prayed. And I know lots of people have been praying. There's been a lot of prayer that has gone into South Africa. And I really want to commend the people who have been praying. And we prayed that morning, and I just felt the word watershed. And I just felt, sure, okay, I don't understand it, but the word watershed. And then when the election results came out, there was kind of like this, there's been a shift in South Africa. It's like there's a shift, and there's a shift in terms of our politics, and a shift, I think, in the spiritual realm as well. And I really want to encourage us not to, to be discouraged, not to go hopeless, but to keep praying, keep praying. And it's not, I do want to quickly say a caveat here, it's not that I want to see the ANC fail in any way, but there's been a communication to them to look at your house and get your house in order. And that is so positive. And my heart is, I mean, the origins of the ANC are so stunning. I mean, they are the first leaders of the South African Native National Congress were actually, they were the fruit of the missionaries. These were Christians who wholeheartedly sought God. They loved God. And read the biography of Albert Luthuli to see the hearts of these people. And my heart said that they would go back to where they came from in terms of their origins and draw back. But yeah, there's definitely a stirring happening. And I really want to attribute it, obviously, to God and people really coming into unity with God and prayings. And I think there's something happening in South Africa. So where the world goes crazy, I'm starting to think South Africa is starting to... We're starting to look good. Okay, but now I want to read something to you. And I want you to... It's from Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, it's not the normal way one starts a sermon where you start with a scripture. I'm going to start with a parable from an atheist. Hang in there with me. But I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to listen to it. And I want you to experience the depth of despair of it. Okay, let's close our eyes. The parable of the madman. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, "I seek God, I seek God." As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. "Has he got lost?" asked one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" asked another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage? Immigrated?" Thus they yelled and taunted and laughed. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I will tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually, backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not the night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing as yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? God's to decompose. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him." So Friedrich Nietzsche was a 19th century atheist, a postmodernist, who contended that religion was dead and that God was dead. And so that all morals had lost their purpose. His was ultimately a revolt against the Christian God as a credible source of absolute moral principles and a call for the inversion of values. So he actually embraced immorality. He embraced it. He actually willed himself to lust, and he willed himself to cruelty. He embraced it completely. Yet his parable shows such intellectual honesty about what really happens when God is dead. To recognize it's the unchaining of the earth from the sun, a wiping away of the horizon. It results in people being swayed to and fro and life becoming colder. The reality is, God's not dead. And at this point, my kids will sing, God's not dead, he's surely alive. He's reigning on the inside, roaring like a lion. I hope you've seen the movies. But when we deny him, so God's not dead, but when we deny him, in fact, it is us that dies. We die. And this truth was given right in Genesis. So Genesis 2 verses 8 to 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right here, right in the beginning, we see God gives choice. Right from the start, he creates an environment which is good, but also gives choice. Later, he says to man, he says, you can eat of any tree, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of this tree, for if you do, you will surely die. So the tree of life is associated with experiencing the life of God, and it's a life, not just a physical life, but a spiritual life, a fullness of life. Whereas the tree of knowledge represents human autonomy, that self-rule and human independence of God. And he says you can do it. And I think it was Ravi Zachariah who said that in this life we can choose. We can make our choices. You're free to choose, but you're not free to choose the consequences. The consequences don't change. They remain the same. And here he's saying, choose, and I love that scripture, is one of my favorite in Deuteronomy. Therefore, I set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life. You can choose death. But he says, choose life so it might go well with you and with your family. The consequences don't change. You can make the choice, but the consequences don't change. So Nietzsche himself aimed to set himself apart from God. He believed in evolutionary progress and that to better himself and to better man, we had to grow up from religion. We see this within secular humanism as well, that they believe that actually we're a little bit backwards. You've felt it, sensed it, or experienced it. Yeah. So a lot of people, especially in the West, where secular humanism is very strong, they kind of feel, okay, yes, we recognize that we had Christian roots. They recognize that there's no doubt that there was Christian roots in the West, but we've moved beyond that. We've evolved. We've progressed beyond that. But I want to say that these kind of ideas, just as I said earlier, ideas have consequences, and they have. And Nietzsche recognized these consequences. It's for me amazing that he recognized the coldness of it, the backwards, the forwardsness of it, the unchaining of the sun, and yet he chose it. He still chose. He embraced it. In a world where we have this growing relativism, where your truth is yours and mine is mine and each one is equally good, Jesus actually comes in and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He actually says, there's only one truth, there's only one way, and that's through me. And this is the dilemma, and I really experience it in the academics more and more, where the pursuit of truth, there's no longer a pursuit of truth. It's a pursuit of whatever you want to pursue. There's no real, whereas if you look at your earlier universities, many of them were started by Christians who wanted to understand the mysteries of God, because God is a God of order, and we can understand that order. And now it's just a pursuit of myself and me. When we take the throne, we take God off the throne, and we put man on the throne. And this is the irony, because What Nietzsche was actually he was aiming towards was this Übermensch, which he thought was a superman, that we would become the superman. But the idea was he took God off the throne, he put man on the throne to become this Übermensch, and in doing it, he devalued man. And that is the irony, is when we take God off, we actually devalue ourselves. We become valueless. We become evolutionarily meaningless, without purpose, without meaning. And then we see so many of the ideologies that have come from this, where God is removed, and then we see with the Marxist ideology and the ramifications of that, where God is removed and said there's no God, but we're going to create this utopia, this classless utopia, this man-made utopia. And in doing so, the end, this utopia justifies the means, and millions died. So we see what happens, we take God off the throne, the people, the human value is removed and died. So Nietzsche's ideas, as with any ideas, have real consequences. So you will also know, if you do Bible school, that that there are actually tests for truth. And one of the tests for truth is reality, the test of reality. So people will come, and especially in the academics, and not just in the, just in the world, people come with these ideas. But do they conform to reality? And the reality of Nietzsche's ideas is that he spent the last 11 years of his life in an insane asylum. He went insane. Now, some will say that was because he had syphilis, which he did. But the reality is that in his pursuit of lust, he actually went and pursued a prostitute who he knew had syphilis so that he would get it. So inadvertently, his ideas led to his own destruction. He died, literally. And spiritually and physically. So G.K. Chesterton, who came after him, he actually argued that it was his defiance, it was Nietzsche's defiance of God and the defiance of God's values that drove him insane. In the same way that his ideas didn't just influence himself, but they influenced the world around him, because out of his ideas of this Übermensch, the Superman, came the field of, wasn't just, but he influenced the field of eugenics, which is the well-bred. How do we make the superhuman? How do we make the superhuman race? And his ideas fed into the ideas of Nazi Germany and the idea of the superhuman. And those ideas fed into South Africa with the eugenics and the field of eugenics and the idea of superior races and so forth. When we remove God, we essentially remove our value too. As I said, we make humans no more than mere evolutionary accidents and expendable when needed. But also, by removing God, we also remove the moral values. And Nietzsche recognized this crisis, that the death of God represents for existing moral assumptions. When one gives up the Christian faith, these are his words, paraphrased, but these are his words, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from under one's feet. This morality is by no means self-evident. By breaking one main concept out of Christianity, faith in God, one breaks the whole. Nothing necessary remains in one's hand. So you take out the faith of God and everything else falls away, and so does the morality. And we had this discussion. I mean, I'm sure you've had this, but the discussions sometimes I have in my corridor, and I don't really feel that I always... I felt like I really failed in the last one. But I was, okay, I'm going to say the Afrikaans. I really felt like, and often this will be what it would be like for us as Christians, die varken, die verhaal, you know, the real kind of, you know, pig in the story. But the whole discussion was about these protests and the women protesting topless, and everyone's arguing that this is perfectly okay and perfectly acceptable, and I come up and I say, oh, actually, I don't really agree with it. And I said, you know, I think there's a place of respecting each other and having respect, and I think women as well as men have a responsibility. And my colleague said something. He says, but, you know, the thing is you are falling for the social mores of this world. But where do those social mores come from? They came from Christianity. And what is happening at the moment is they're trying to pull those values, those moral values out from under us. And it's going to be a very bleak world that will be left behind once those things are pulled out. So ideas, philosophies, values have very real consequences. In Colossians, Paul writes to the believers in Colossae and Laodicea who are threatened by false teachers and false teachings. Now, when I started the academics a while ago, I was in one of these conferences, and I had one of these conversations with colleagues, and they were all like, it felt like they were all above my head, and I remember fleeing to my room, and I shared this with some people. I fled to my room, and I can remember the moment. I said, God, what am I doing in this environment? Why am I here? I feel so completely inadequate. And he gave me the following scripture, and I want to encourage you with the scripture. Colossians 2, verses 2 to 10. And he's talking to these believers, encouraging them against the false teachings. He says to them that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you hear that? Let's go back to that. Both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here I am in this academic environment, and Christ is saying to me, in me is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. So then, just as you receive Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world rather than Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head of all principality and power. Another translation says, you are complete in Christ. And in this world, which seems to go crazy, and where we kind of feel, oh, what am I doing here? I want to just speak the assurance that we are complete in Christ. The battle of ideas continues unabated today, and Nietzsche's ideas continue unabated today, but there are so many other philosophies and ideas that filter in. And I think one of the things for me with this is that it has real consequences. And I know sometimes it feels like, oh, but I don't want to engage with those things. But those things filter in, and I bought the glasses. You know, it's these interpretive frameworks that we see the world. You like them, eh? Huh? They're very special. I can't see out of them. I think my kids have been playing with them. They've got greasy paw prints. But that can also be an interpretive framework. We can't really see properly. But this is our worldviews and our interpretive frameworks. It's just the way how we orientate in the world. And so many things and so many worldviews. And I want to encourage you, when you get confronted with these ideas, try and find what is the interpretive framework. What is the underlying assumptions? And for me, as a Christian, the underlying assumption is there is a God. And I am not God. We are not God. He is God. And that is the assumption from which we need to move into life, into all things. Okay, so what has excited me is that as a Christian academic, I have found that in my field of political science, that the Christian biblical worldview is, wait for it, reasonable and logical and has very practical, life-giving results. And we shouldn't be surprised by it, but the world tells us that that's not what we're going to get. And I want to encourage you, I know I'm speaking about my field, but this can be whatever area of life that you pursue, that the God approach, godly worldview will be reasonable, logical, and it will be life-bringing and life-giving, whether it be in business, whether it be in the academics as a student, in your home, in your family. Okay. So I just want to quickly do a little bit of orientating around politics and governments, and I did this with the School of the Nation. So if I say the word government to you, what comes to mind? You can shout it out. I say government, you say?
Power.
Authority. Okay, you're giving me the right answers there. I say government, you say?
President.
Rulership. Laws. Sorry? Leaders. Sorry? Thanks. Yeah, so often we orientate ourselves around what I would actually see as political government. So it's rulers, laws, tax, elections, leaders, President Zuma, those types of things are often what comes to mind. But if we actually have a look at the Noah Webster Dictionary of 1828, it actually speaks about control, restraint, and it starts with the definition of individual's government of temper, passions, exercise of authority in the family, civil government. But I want you to see the progression. It starts with the individual, self-control. Then it moves to the family, then it moves to civil government, only civil government. What we found after World War II is that they actually removed those other forms of, you said, authority. And so what has happened is the state, the political authority, has come to overarch and to encroach on those other forms of authority, which I find highly problematic because I think in South Africa we place way too much hope in our government. Our hope and our faith is not in our government. It's in God. It's in God. I mean, I love that scripture, and it was all over with these upcoming elections, these recent elections, 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. If my people who are called according to my name will pray and humble themselves and seek my face, I will heal their land. That doesn't say anything about the political government. It says everything is dependent on us seeking his face, and he will heal our land. Okay. So if referring to political government, it was always, when referring to political government, before World War II, was always prefixed with civil. So it was always a recognition of these very different distinctions of authority. And we have authority, and God gives us authority. In Luke 10:19 says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And that starts with the individual. So the authority should always start inside self-control with the individual, which is what God gives us. It is significant because it shows that historically, and I think it was also not long time history, but recently, there was this initial understanding that authority moved from the internal, the individual, before it moved to the external and the institutional. And we also see that when it comes to the scripture, which is that before you can actually come into church leadership, you actually have to get your house in order. It speaks about having certain character and integrity before you can actually go into church leadership. So authority is moral and personal, it's internal before it's practical and institutional as external. Now I'm going to get to this. It begins with the individual and extends outward to include all institutions. Then there are two types of authority. The one is sovereign and the other one is delegated. The first one is sovereign, and this is God, so it is unlimited. God's authority is only good and him is only light, and therefore his authority is unlimited. But the human authority, which is a delegated authority, is always limited because we are fallible. And this is another one of those assumptions when it comes to political government. And ask people, so do you believe that people are inherently good or inherently evil? And the word says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is why God gives very specific jurisdictions for authorities, because he knows that we are fallible. But at the same time, he delegates. That for me is amazing, is that he knows that we will mess up wholesale, and yet he still delegates to us. It really bothers my son, my eldest. He's very black and white. And he's like, I mean, if God knew we were going to make all these mistakes, why didn't he just stop it and tell us what to do right from the beginning? Just control it. But that's not God. He doesn't control. He allows us to make the mistakes, and we have delegated authority. So the institutions of family, church, and state are divine in origin, but human in operation. Okay, so let's get to my research. In my research, I wanted to understand what was the influence of Protestantism, Christianity as a whole, but Protestantism specifically, on democratic development. And I just also want to kind of add a caveat here that the Bible's not prescriptive about what type of government is the ideal form of government. It has there are principles which are there. There's a limited government, there's constitutional, and there's separation between powers, there's accountability, there are judges, there's laws, and so forth. But it doesn't say specifically that it must be a democracy. The ideal form of government is a theocracy, and this is going to happen when Jesus comes back. But until then, that kind of humans, we cannot deal with that kind of overarching authority. We're just too easily corrupted by it. So my question was, what was it, because in terms of political development, and what I found was astounding. So when I'm talking about political development, I was looking specifically at democratic development, and there's certain things which are needed for a democracy, liberal democracy, not just any type of democracy where there's a constitution overarching and there's a restraint on the state, and then there's an overarching constitution, and there are civil and political liberties inside it. And these certain conditions are socioeconomic, cultural, political conditions that are conducive. So what did I find? If we look at the early church history, your ancient Greek and Roman societies, there was a natural inequality. It was a very hierarchical society We had the paterfamilias, where the father engaged on the ancestors, and he kind of worshipped on behalf of the family, but the family couldn't engage with their gods or their ancestors. It had to happen through the father. And this would influence politics, where people always say that the origins of democracy is in Greece, but actually there were only a very few people or citizens. They called them citizens. It was the men. The women were not included. If you were a merchant, you were not included. If you were a foreigner, you were not included. If you were a slave, you were not included. So very, very specific. So it was based on a system of inequality. People were inherently unequal, unequal, and hierarchical. Then Jesus comes in and he says, whosoever. He calls the whosoever, calls on my name. And then we see in Galatians 3, verses 28, where he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. So he comes, and those hierarchical social structures, he then says, regardless of those structures, he didn't come to undo them, he says, regardless of them, you have value in me. You are sons, you are daughters. And he says, so regardless of the fact that whether you, your economic status, or whether you are rich or poor, whether you're a slave or free, rich or poor, regardless of your economic status, you have value in Christ Jesus. Regardless of your ethnicity, Jew or Greek, regardless of whether you're black, white, Indian, colored, Chinese, regardless of that, you are a son of God. And then he says, regardless of your gender, regardless whether you're male or female, you are a son of God. All are one in Christ Jesus. So he came and undid this whole social structure. And in doing so, bring the value of each individual, he actually brought in a system which then started to recognize the value of the individual, which was not there before, the value. And once again, I want you to see what happens when God comes onto the throne. We get value again. As soon as he's on the throne, we have value. As soon as he's not on the throne, we lose that value. So up to 300 AD, there was persecution in the church. Then we have Emperor Constantine, where he recognized Christianity. And then it was actually Emperor Theodosius who made Christianity an official religion. And what is sad about this point of time, one would say, oh, well, this should be a victory, but it wasn't. It was not a victory because where before it was always the internal, God calls the internal, and he calls the heart, and he changes our hearts and turns our hearts, it became an externally driven thing. And actually, Christianity died because it was controlled and manipulated from an external as opposed to a God to our heart, turning hearts to him. And what was interesting is then again, this changes with the Reformation. And this is why I look specifically at Protestantism, because the Reformation comes, Martin Luther comes with his 95 Theses, and then he says that no, it is through salvation is through faith alone and Christ alone. So it's that individual pursuit, that internal heart decision and change and turn to Christ. So what was this influence then of this Protestant move on democratic development? It was imperfect because we're dealing with imperfect people. It was over time and it was unintentional. Yet it was conducive to democratic development. So I want to just quickly show you some of the things. So in the West, countries with predominantly Protestant populations, they avoided dictatorships. So those societies which avoided dictatorships, we're looking at Holland, the United Kingdom, Switzerland, USA, and then Sweden and Finland, they were all Protestant populations, predominantly Protestant populations. They developed economically. So if you look at countries that were, the Protestant countries in Europe grew faster than Catholic ones, so that by 1700, the former had overtaken the latter in percent per income. And by 1940, people in Catholic countries were on average 40% worse off than people in the Protestant countries. Now, I know you're saying these are both Christians, and I do want to put it, also add here that the Catholic Church had a very, very important decision that was made with the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, where they actually turned and said, okay, now we actually accept the role of the laity, we accept the role of the individual to choose, and so they actually took on those values which had initially come with Protestantism, and we're starting to now see the same kind of influence of Catholicism in terms of these kind of values developing and of political development. just in terms of GDP in purchasing power, comparing Protestant countries, countries with 60% plus Protestants, on average, their GDP purchasing power is about $28,000. We're at 60% plus Catholic, it's 15,000, and when it's 60% plus Muslim, it's 5,000. So, my point is remember real consequences with the values of Christ and pursuing Christ. It produced civic society, civil society. De Tocqueville, he went and he studied America. Was for him a fascinating country. He was from France, and he came, and one of the things he saw there was the growth of civil society groups where people actually cared for each other, looked after each other, worked together, built associations, and built a society which worked economically. And he went and he said the following: I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her democratic Congress and in her matchless constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great. And now this was his words, this was 18-something. America's great because America's good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Yeah. What happened was Protestants focused on literacy, and because they focused on literacy, so the societies also grew economically. A Chinese group, obviously they were then in communism and embraced communism, and they also tried to understand how is it, you know, from the 1500s, the West was nowhere. It was the East that was prospering. There were these disparate groups of societies, and from the 1500s to the 1900s, where they became to predominate the world. And I'm not saying and excusing that there are things that they have done which are not right, but one cannot deny that they came to become so prosperous, so incredibly prosperous. And these, a group of Chinese people were sent by their government to understand what is the success of the West. We were asked to look into what accounted for the preeminence of the West over the world. At first we thought it was because you have more powerful guns than we had. But in the past 20 years, we have realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. That is why the West has been so powerful. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism and then the successful transition to democratic politics. We don't have any doubt about this. So this is the West. Now, what about the developing world? What about when Christianity comes and into the developing world? Did it have the same kind of consequences? And I saw the same. Robert Woodbury has studied the influence of missionaries in particular. And when I said the unintended consequences, what happened with the missionaries, in particular the conversionary Protestant missionaries, when they came in, the idea was if people are going to follow Jesus, they have to make an individual choice. But to make that choice, they have to be able to read the Bible. And to be able to read the Bible, they have to be able to read it for themselves. So they did this. What they did is they came and they codified local languages which had never been codified before. They then translated the Bibles into these local languages. They then started schools and taught people how to read the Bible for themselves and so make a choice for Jesus for themselves. And in doing that, they brought mass education, mass literacy. They brought newspapers, printing presses, education levels. And they then obviously lifted up the societies in which they were in. Also, studies have done which have shown that high levels of voice and accountability, political stability, citizenship empowerment, civil society growth, less violence, more stability are in societies with higher Protestant populations. And this is in developing countries. Protestant countries, also in developing countries, have higher growth rates. So I want to encourage us with this, is that Christianity is a life-bringing force. And we do not have to be ashamed of the gospel because it brings life in so many aspects. What was it? There were certain values. How much time have I got? Am I... 15 minutes, okay. What was it about this Protestant move and Protestantism, what were the inherent values? And I want to bring back, this was for me really interesting. The one was the value of the individual. And once again, bring back to that idea of God on the throne. And because he's on the throne, we have value. Each of us as individuals have value. And because of the individual, and because of Christ, we also have to, it pricks our conscience, we will have to give accounts. So there's a responsibility. So not only do we have value, but there's responsibility. Romans 14, verse 12, so then in every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So the Protestant ethic emanates from a voluntary religion. We have to give account, there's responsibility, but we also choose Christ or we don't choose him. But we choose him, it's a voluntary religion. There's a stunning book which really traces this and traces the influence of Christianity on the value of the individual. So we are a community and a society or association of morally equal humans. The act of faith required is an individual act, an internal event. And the second value was liberty, and we saw this right from the beginning in Genesis, where he has the two trees, and he says, don't eat of the one, but the choice was always there. And this is why I would propose that a liberal democracy is more an imperfect but ideal form of political system, because it allows for those liberties. We might not always like them, especially as Christians, there are some where people make really bad choices. And this is kind of like the Achilles heel. But I truly believe from what I've read is that Christianity was the source of the liberal democracy we see today, because it brings civil and political liberties. But people choose what they do with those liberties, and they often make wrong choices. And that is also kind of what makes us like, oh, because we're in a society where people have moved from liberty to license. Okay. Now, I want to show you, we don't stay at the individual. What happens is, and I asked a friend, he's a physicist, and he explained this to me, and he actually wrote it down for me. So I'm going to try and explain it to you. I'm not a physicist, and this is not my language, but there's a picture, if we can quickly go to the picture of it. Okay, if this in any way helps, I'm going to show you. So I first want to show you, firstly, that from my history, from my study of the history, is that there is a positive association between Protestantism and the development of a liberal democracy. It is life-giving, economically, socially, politically, in so many ways. But one of the core values was the individual. But then we are not just called to stay as individuals. We start with the individual. We start that each one of us is valuable. And this is illustrated in what is called paramagnetism. Okay, so now, are there any physicists here who can catch me out on this? Are there? Okay, so you're going to believe me. So I'm going to try and explain it. So what he says is that in a metal, there are small magnets, or what he calls spins. Those things inside there are like these spins. But each one is individual, and each one is spin, and they kind of randomize, and they move, and they orientate randomly. So they do their own thing. These individual spins. And then he says what happens is when you get an external magnetic field. So obviously, so there's the random spins in the metal, and here you obviously have a magnetic field that comes. And he says what happens is when you put the magnetic field, those random spins orientate to the magnets and orientate towards it. And they become aligned. And what he also says, there's also a contention here. He says if the temperature changes, they can become randomized again. But what happens, also with the magnet, when it becomes like this and becomes unified and towards that magnetic force, it itself becomes an attraction and attracts other things to it because it becomes this magnet. So if we want to use an analogy, we are each individual spins. The other spins are other Christians, and the external magnetic field is God. And he calls us as individuals into the spin to orientate towards him. We need as individuals to align with God and to point where he is going. If all individuals allow themselves to be aligned with God, we eventually create the magnet that can magnetize other metals and exert forces on other metals. So as we come into unity with God and with Christ, we actually become a force which attracts others to him. If we can look at the next one. God has warned us from Genesis, and I'm going to explain this, of the destruction of denying him, of setting ourselves apart from him, that his path is a path of death. In trying to set ourselves up as gods, we in effect lose our value. He warns us against also vain philosophies of this world and says instead that in him we are complete. We are complete in him. Follow the path. If we follow the path of political development in Christianity, we see how Christianity and the principles of the word, even with imperfect individuals throughout, has eventually turned out to be a life-giving force. And this is actually an embroidery. I don't know if, does anyone know whose embroidery this is? It's actually Corrie ten Boom. This is her embroidery, and she always used an illustration of her life. She was a Dutch woman, and she was part of the resistance in terms of during World War II in Holland. And they housed and protected Jewish people in their home and went to concentration camps for it as well. And half the family died. But she said this was like an illustration of her life. And for me, this is the illustration of this is us as individuals. We all have our part to play, whatever that part to play is. And each part is precious and each part is special and each part is individual and unique. But if we can go to the next, but God then comes in. And this is the other side of the embroidery and pulls it together for his glory. And I read the scripture the other day, and how precious is this? The Lord works out everything for his own ends. So even our own imperfections and when we make mistakes, and he knows we're going to make mistakes, he allows for that and he pulls it together for his glory. The Bible in history does not present a God whose story is one among many, but a God whose story is the story above all others. And we can align with him and come into that story and become part of that story and give him glory and be part of bringing him glory. Should we close our eyes? Okay. In John 6, verses 28 to 29, the disciples inquired of Jesus, and they said to him, Jesus, what must we do to perform the works of God? And Jesus replied, this is the work of God, to believe in him, to believe in the one he has sent. That is what we have to do. We have to believe in him, trust him, put him on the throne, have faith in God, love him, believe in what he's done. That's the work of God. That's what we have to do. The rest he does. The rest he happens. He works together. He weaves together. So we're called to believe that Jesus is Lord. And I really sense that we're in the time and a season where God is calling us, where the world is becoming darker and darker, God is calling us to gravitate to himself, like that magnet. And we have to gravitate by being in his word, seeking his face, hearing him, listening to him, grappling with his ways, but really seeking his face. And allowing ourselves to gravitate towards him. So I don't know if you have all made that choice. I mean, right from the beginning, there was a choice. Do you choose the tree of life or do you choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And I think I want to ask if there's anyone who has not yet chosen the tree of life to choose Jesus, because Jesus is that tree of life. If there's anyone here who has not chosen to put God on the throne, he is on the throne, but to recognize that he's on the throne. If you haven't made that choice and you want to make that choice and you want to say, yes, I acknowledge God that you are on the throne, that Jesus, you are on the throne, come be on the throne. Won't you just raise your hand for me? And then I want to ask for a commitment that in this world, we are going to be bombarded with so many ideas and so many ideologies and so many things that are not of him. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where we pursue our own rules, we pursue our own ways, and we pursue the things of ourselves. If you want to just, before God, make that commitment today to pursue him, to say, Jesus, I believe in you. I want to follow you. I want to gravitate to you and orientate to you. Just as an expression of that, why don't you just raise your hands? Now, Father, I want to come with my fellow believers and I want to say that you are good and you are great and you are on your throne, Lord. And Father, thank you that you love us. You love us individually, my God. You call us by name, Lord. That you give us value by dying on the cross for us, Lord. You give us value by being on the throne. And Father, we want to orientate to you this morning and say our lives are yours. We want to gravitate to you. Hear our hearts. And Lord, pull your magnet and magnetize us towards you, to orientate towards you in this morning. In Jesus' name.